We're going to read Psalm 139 again, and then we'll be able to sing the final stanza of that afterwards. But let's read together Psalm 139 from verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Well, we began our time this morning in Psalm 139 looking at how God is all-seeing, all-knowing, and all-present. Not even the darkness could hide his people from his eyes. Well, in this next section, we begin to see how God is active and involved in his creation. He is not merely knowing things, he is actively involved. And what is your understanding of God? Is he just an almighty being sitting high above, just watching what's going on? He's just an observer, an audience watching the drama on earth. Sometimes we might be tempted to think that way, might we? That God only gets involved in rare occasions, but it never seems to be right when we want it. Well, this next half of Psalm 139 really shatters that understanding of God. Here we see God's personal creative power that is so involved in our lives from even before we existed to when we are put together in our mother's womb. And we also see God's holiness in action. We see that at the end of the psalm and how, although it may be surprising as we read it, it is totally in line with God's character that we see. But let's consider these first few verses, verse 13 to 16. And here we see David describing how God is powerful and present, even in the most secret and hidden places. But before we dig into these amazing verses, we need to consider this question. What does the world think about what our bodies are for? What is the body for? And what might the world say Well, the sad truth is that the world, in a lot of ways, hates the body. On my cycle back home from where I work, at the Tron Church in the centre of Glasgow to the West End, I have a 20-minute cycle, and I see all that the world tells us about our bodies. Firstly, I pass a plastic surgery clinic that promises to give you the most attractive body that you could desire. It tells you that something needs to be improved. There is something deficient with you. You need to make it better. Next, I go past a tanning salon, again, reinforcing that idea that your body needs to be more attractive, more desirable to other people. And we get that same idea on TV and internet and social media, don't we? And lastly, I go past a bodybuilding shop. So you need to get all the supplements, all the powders to make you as muscular and attractive as possible. And that's all in the space of a 20-minute cycle. This message that we get is that the body is only worth something if it is young, attractive, and strong. If your body is deficient or not working, then your worth has decreased. That is what the world says. And then think of a different level. Think about politics and the campaigners that we often see. They will tell you that the body is something that can be changed to fit how you feel. If you don't feel at home with yourself, with your body, you can change it. No problems. Change your gender. Change your biological sex. Nothing is fixed anymore because the world tells us that our body is nothing more than a meat machine to be changed to suit our purposes. That's what the world says. How wonderful it is then to see what Scripture says about our body. Look at verse 13. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. It goes on. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Do you see the care and the detail of God's design here? We are formed, knitted, intricately woven. Who you are, what your body is like, is no accident. God has made each one of us uniquely, fearfully and wonderfully in his image. The Mental Health Foundation, it's a UK-based charity, reported that 20% of UK adults had experienced shame because of their body image in the last year. And that for teenagers, that was double. Almost 40% felt upset over their body image. And perhaps this is something you felt yourself, or if not, undoubtedly you'll know someone who does experience this. It is deeply sad and it's so far from the truth of God. The world has a really low view of the body, but the Bible elevates it. It is God's careful handiwork. So let's celebrate this better story that the Bible has to tell us. Because what we see in Scripture is that our minds and our souls, they're not separated from our body. We are body, mind, and soul together. That is why when Jesus returns, we will be raised again. Our physical bodies will be raised. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. He tells us that we are going to have eternal bodies. Repaired, fixed, renewed, eternal. And praise God, it will be without sin or sickness, as it was meant to be. That doesn't negate what we experience now. We live in a fallen world. We age. We get sick, we get injured. But these bodies are still given to us and made for us. And he will make them new. So don't think that your body is useless, is ugly or pointless. That is not a biblical way to consider it. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 6:19. This is what Paul tells us in this letter. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, who you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Isn't that wonderful? Our bodies have a real God-focused purpose. We can respect and love our bodies without hating them, nor making them an idol to worship, if we follow what the Bible says. So, that means we care for them. We look after them. We keep them healthy. Not to be obsessively hyper-productive or to be a lazy couch potato. We're to use them for God's glory and to serve one another. So let's encourage one another to live that way, to think that way, especially to younger people in this current culture. They'll be barraged by opposite messages. They need to hear what God says about them and their bodies. This passage also has more to say to what the world thinks. You might hear today that a baby in the womb, this is what the news might say, is nothing more than a clump of cells. That's reflected in how babies are described. On the NHS website, they're often called just embryos or fetuses, depending on the situation. It's only when the fetus is wanted that it becomes a child. Is that what we read here in Psalm 139? Not at all. Look at this. David marvels at God's creation. Verse 13, again, "You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Look along to verse 15. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret." Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Do you see? Even in the womb, God knew and saw David. Even there, God was actively knowing and caring for him. God was the one creating him. Even before David was a twinkle in Jesse's eye, God saw him. And that is extraordinary, isn't it? God knew his life, knew his days even before he was conceived. We're not given the option by Scripture to call a baby in the womb anything other than a person made in God's image. And more than that, it is this kind of body that God himself became. The cells, the DNA, the bones, the muscle, the blood, the skin. This very human body is what God stepped into. John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If nothing else gives dignity to our bodies, it must be this, that God became flesh. Jesus was fully man and fully God because we needed to start over. We needed a human who could live a perfect life and unite us back to our God. That's what Jesus wonderfully brings, a new humanity that we can share in, to rid us of death and sin, to be fully human with him. So when Christmas rolls round, don't let the virgin birth part of the story just wash on by. It is incredible. That is the way we can participate and have a new humanity, because God became flesh. So, how does David respond to all of this? Well, this is where we see verses 17 and 18, his reaction to this incredible truth. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than sand." You see, David here isn't exaggerating. He's not overstating the case. It's not hyperbole. He's saying exactly how it is. We might know some people who are incredibly smart. I know many people who are far more intelligent than I am, and they amaze me with how much they understand, how much they can remember. I can't begin to think if I could learn as much as they can. But with God, he's in a completely different league. He knows everything. And David's response is awe and wonder. So when we are faced with a situation where it seems to be spinning out of control, our knowledge is evidently useless. When we've been made redundant, when we're in the midst of relational breakdown, when we're faced with a terminal diagnosis, what is our instinct? Is it to question what is going on? Question, is God aware of this? Does he really understand what it's like? Is he struggling to control it? Or can we remember what David says and make it our own? How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. And it's in light of everything that we've seen so far in this psalm that David settles his fears and his anxieties in that first half, and sorry, in that second half of verse 18. This is what he says, I awake and I am still with you. You may have had those dreams or those nightmares where your mind is spinning through a horrible scenario and you wake up suddenly and you remember where you are. You grasp reality, and that sense of peace is wonderful, isn't it? That is the sense we get here. David wakes up, and he's immediately comforted by the fact of God's presence. I am still with you. And I think these words have a flavor of the future to come. This could be a looking ahead to when God's people awake to the resurrection, to the new life. Isn't that an encouragement that even as our bodies live, age and die, that God will still be with us until we wake up again in our renewed bodies? I am still with you. It's a wonderful truth. And we might feel that verse 18 is a great place to land. Let's just end it there, David. Thank you for this lovely psalm. We can finish on a high. But instead, we come to a rather abrupt change of gear in verse 19. You may have been reading this and thinking, David, that's a little bit off colour. That's off the beat of what we've been looking at so far. Why are you being so negative and brutal? But as we see, it makes complete sense when we remember that this is God's King speaking to God. He's been spending time praising God for his knowledge, his presence, his character. This king has now identified himself so fully with God, so much so that he sees God's enemies the same way God does. And it's strong words, isn't it? Verse 19 says, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. And it escalates, verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you? And abhor those who are in rebellion against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Now again, it's jarring language. It's strong language. But David is not promoting a kind of spiteful hatred towards human sinners. So let's rule that application out to ourselves as well. We need to remember that this is God's King. And he's speaking at the people who would rebel against such an incredible God. If people are willfully rebelling against God and will not repent and not ask for mercy, then God must deal with them. And it's a good thing that God deals with evil and injustice and that he punishes. We have only needed to experience a horrible crime to know that we really do want justice done. I'm sure all of us can think of a moment where we've been a victim of something and we want justice. But justice and vengeance is not ours to deal out. God's enemies should be dealt with. And the Bible says that there will be a day where God will. And this is where it applies to us, because we need to remember that we too were rebels against God. Ephesians 2 verse 3 explains this well. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. There is no room for self-righteousness. We were all enemies of God once. And the Bible tells us that one day God's King, Jesus, is going to come back and to deal with God's enemies. Praise God that we were saved. If you trust in Christ tonight, that is him bringing you to himself in his mercy. So what we read in verses 19 to 22 should be some motivation, shouldn't it? For us to warn our friends and family who don't have no clue this is coming, if they haven't put their trust in Christ in the last day, if they haven't done that, then they are God's enemy. So rather, let us tell them about this wonderful God that they can know and have security in. Rico Tice, the English evangelist, tells the story of how he was meeting up with two of his non-Christian friends to go for dinner. And one of them was waiting outside his flat. Rico wasn't there yet. And another friend came along before Rico got there. And this friend was returning a tape to Rico that he was given. And on this tape was a clear message about the gospel, about how all humanity faces judgment unless they turn to Jesus. And so this friend with the tape starts talking to the other friend waiting and explains exactly what was on this tape. And when Rico came, when he arrived, this friend turned to him and said, "You're a terrible friend of mine. You're no friend of mine at all. You've never once told me that this is what you believed. You've never warned me." It's pretty sobering, isn't it? But it's true. We are to speak the truth in love. We have no right to call ourselves a friend of someone unless we have warned them about what is coming. So, let us use this opportunity whilst we still can to tell them that our friends can have this relationship that David has, that we share in with God. And when we do that, when we tell them about hell and judgment, as we see in verses 19 and 22, the judgment coming, we can't do that with glee, it should be with tears. It's a tragedy if they walk into that, not knowing Christ. So let's be bold. Let us use the time we have with people to share this, so that they can say with us in Christ, verses 23 and 24. They can echo what David says here. "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That is an invitation to God, isn't it? An invitation to ask him to know us further, and to ask him to help us to enjoy that complete security in that relationship with God. This could be our daily prayer, couldn't it? Asking God to continue his work in us. We'll know, each one of us, the many ways in which our lives do not line up with God's ways. And there'll be more that we don't know about. That's why David is almost saying, look, if there's anything that I'm not aware of, please find it. Find the grievous way and lead me in the way everlasting. It's a plea, but he also knows that it's a promise. If we are in Christ, God's gaze doesn't become something for us to be afraid of. Rather, we know that he will change us. He will transform us into the likeness of his Son. Amen. Well, let me pray. Let's turn our hearts towards God and ask him to do 23, verse 23 and 24 in us. Lord God, we are struck in wonder at the intricacy of your creation. We look at the smallest detail of our human bodies that you have carefully designed, and we praise you. God, we praise you and thank you that you have fearfully and wonderfully made us. You have known us from even before we were born. Our minds and our mouths fall short in giving you the glory you deserve, and yet you hear us, and you joyfully welcome us to praise you. God, we ask you that you will do justice. Help us to be sure of your character to do this. Please protect us from anger, from vengeance. Lord, you know our hearts quickly turn that way. So, Father, in your mercy, continue to work in us, searching us and by the power of your Spirit, helping us to live in your ways. In your name, Lord, we ask. Amen.